Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can come and worship you today, that we can study your word, that we can try to explore aspects of your nature, Father. We pray that you'll give us wisdom to understand the things that we need to understand, the things that are important for us now, and to accept that there are some things that we just have to wait for, Yahweh. We're grateful for the sacrifice of your Son, and it's in his name that we come to you and ask these things in Yahshua's name. Amen and hallelujah. You may all be seated. We live in a world that's shaped by forces we cannot see, yet they govern everything from the rising of the sun to the smallest particle in existence. Gravity holds us to the earth, magnetism directs the needle of the compass, and light enables us to see the world. Even though these photons, these little particles of light themselves are invisible to the naked eye. The universe is full of forces and phenomena so extraordinary that they lie far beyond our everyday experience. There are places in the universe that are so hot, we can't even fathom them. There are places that are so cold that even the tiniest little particles, they just come to a halt. They completely freeze. We encounter things daily that are far too small to see and others that are so distant that we'll never lay eyes on them in this life. There are unseen forces around us shaping everything that we know. And yet, there are clues dropped in the pages of the Bible that indicate that the ancients had special knowledge about how the universe works. And we can see scientific discoveries over the last few centuries that align with these ideas that are presented in the Bible. A few weeks ago, Lucas presented a sermon. He titled it Science and Scriptures, and he gave several examples of discoveries, scientific discoveries that align with the biblical account. The sermon will be in the same vein as his, but today I'm going to focus on the physical attributes of light and ways that the Bible describes how Yahweh or other beings or other messengers from the heavenly realm, how they interact with our physical realm. So I'm going to start with a quick introduction, and this is kind of restating what I just said. Due to breakthroughs in science and technology in the last 200 years, we understand more about the unseen that is happening around us in our universe, but there are still some big questions. And for those who can't see the slide, on the right-hand side, there's a list, a bullet point list, and it's really small, but it demonstrates some of these discoveries that got us closer to understanding the unseen. We're not going to cover all these in detail. There's one or two on here that we're going to talk about, that I'm going to talk about in a few minutes. But, you know, it starts with the discovery of bacteria, these little tiny microorganisms. And it goes through Einstein's theories of relativity, theories about what makes up matter, like the atomic theory. And theories about how gravity works or how the nuclear forces work to hold little atoms together. Gravitational waves, it looks like we're making progress in understanding how gravity works. But, these discoveries give us a better understanding of how light works, which is what I'm going to talk about today, and that there are unseen forces that hold the universe together at an atomic level, real small, and forces that attract things together at a much, much bigger scale. And today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on some interesting attributes of light and energy and draw connections between those and how Yahweh manifested his power and glory. And we're going to start at creation, of course, start at creation, go through the Exodus story, and even to the time of the apostles. But first, I guess I need to give a disclaimer. So the ancients understood that there were things that we couldn't fully understand about the nature of Yahweh. Even New Testament writers like Paul, we're going through his letter to the Corinthians right now in our weekly Bible study, but he even wrote about certain mysteries from the ancients, from the prophets, that were only being revealed in his time, in the time of the apostles. And then he also admits that there are mysteries of his time that wouldn't be revealed until later. And I think that still applies to us. There's so many mysteries. There's so many things we don't understand, and we won't until later. So I want to make sure that this presentation, this discussion is grounded in this idea that in this life, we're not going to fully understand Yahweh's nature. Job 11, verses 7 through 9, says, "Can you fathom the mysteries of Elohim? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know?" This is a quote from one of Job's friends talking to him because Job was questioning why all these bad things were happening to him. And this demonstrates an idea that's still valid for us, you know, and humankind in general. You know, as we try to understand where we came from, what our origins are, what the origins of the universe are, we have to remind ourselves that in this life, we will never reach that same level of understanding as Yahweh. And so you might see this verse, Job 11, pop up on a few of the other slides just to kind of ground this presentation and remind us that, you know, there are things that we really can't understand. So to introduce this topic, I need to give you a quick physics lesson. Okay. So in the early 1900s, Albert Einstein helped us better understand the relationship between energy and matter. Many people have seen this formula before. I would say it's probably the most famous equation on the planet. And today we're not going to try to understand how Einstein derived this. What's most important to understand, though, is that there is a relationship between pure energy and then mass. And it shows that if you take a piece of mass like this microphone that's sitting up here, I'm just going to put this under here, or this clicker, or this podium, or that guitar. You can, in theory, convert that mass into pure energy. And it's a lot of energy for just a tiny little bit of mass. And I'm going to show you an example in a minute. The problem is it's hard for us to witness this in action, unless you work at like a nuclear reactor or something, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Or you look up at the sun, which is also a big fusion reactor. You can't look at the sun too long or you'll go blind, but I'm just saying that, you know, this formula, even though we can't understand it or we don't see it in everyday life, it does impact things that are happening around us. And it gives us, I'm going to give you some examples about how matter can go through a process of being converted into energy. Okay. So, again, to summarize, a small amount of mass can, in theory, give you a huge amount of energy. Or, on the flip side, if you have a huge amount of energy, you can create mass, something with weight, something, some matter. And we know it's a lot of energy, you know, because we're taking that piece of mass and we're multiplying it by the speed of light. And we're doing that twice. It's squared, so you're multiplying by the speed of light, and then you're multiplying by the speed of light again. And we know the speed of light's a huge, huge number. It's about 186,000 miles per hour. Okay, so we can't even understand that, really. I mean, I could say that light travels from the sun at the speed of light and takes about 8.5 minutes to get here, right? But we can't still fully appreciate how fast that is. We can't fully appreciate how far the sun is from us, right? I did have a note here that at the speed of light, you could travel to the moon and back in less than 3 seconds. Does that help? I don't feel like it really helps because, again, we don't have a full understanding of that scale. But it means that you can take something with mass, turn it into something that has less mass and a ton of energy, right? So can you think of something that doesn't have mass? I mean, even the air around us has mass. What about light? You know, those little particles of light that we call photons, they have no mass. They're just a bunch of energy and momentum, meaning they're moving around really fast. By the way, here's a joke for you that'll help you remember this. Photon walks into a hotel. The desk clerk says, "Welcome to our hotel. Can we help you with your luggage?" The photon says, "No thanks, I'm traveling light." So maybe that'll help you remember that what these little particles of light are. We call them photons, and they don't weigh anything. They're bouncing around the room right now into our eyes where they're converted into electrical signals for our brain. But let's go back to this equation. What if I asked you to take some mass, anything you wanted, and to convert it into energy? And by the way, this isn't even the full equation. Like, there's a longer version of this. I won't get into that right now, but this, because this is the most popular version of this equation. But, you know, I was trying to think of an example, and I thought, well, why don't I just talk about a campfire? because, you know, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we have campfires. We have campfires during the year sometime, too. We take wood logs, which are pieces of mass. We burn them. Produces light, produces heat, and those are actually forms of energy. But as it turns out, this doesn't even apply, because what's really happening at a campfire, again, you have to understand, you know, this concept of combustion. You've heard of that term before, combustion. The fire is using the wood, and it's adding in a bunch of oxygen, and it's just actually converting it into a different form of mass. So we end up with ash. We end up with, well, you see smoke going up into the air. You end up with, vapors, water vapors in the air. So there's actually not a lot of mass that's being converted into energy there. And this equation, E equals MC squared, doesn't really come into play when you're talking about campfires. Okay, so then we have to look at something else to fully understand this. I mean, when you're warmed by the fire, it sure feels like there's a lot of energy produced. But compared to what this formula predicts, it is so little to, you know, compared to what's possible. And so we actually have to look into one example that we do have and that humans have developed over time is this concept of a nuclear reactor and fission. And so I'm going to do a simple example here. And this is probably the last really technical slide that you're going to see today, so if you just stick with me. Let's say we wanted to power an average U.S. home for a week. Most estimates say you would need about 200 kilowatt hours. When I was researching this, I saw some comments from Europe, and they're like, what? U.S. houses take that much energy? I know that I use much less than that. And so this is like the average U.S. home. And again, this is something that I don't track that closely, so I can't even compare it to what we do. But, you know, you get your electric bill. You could probably see how many kilowatt hours you've used every month. But let's say you want to do that for a week. And if you were burning coal at a factory, so there are coal factories that generate electricity, you would need about 205 pounds of coal. And I can imagine taking that shovel and shoveling 205 pounds of coal into the furnace at the factory, and, you know, not all of it is perfectly converted into heat, which would then power the steam turbines, which would generate the electricity we use. You know, it's not a perfect system. And this process is still considered combustion, all right? So you would still need about 205 pounds of coal going through this process of combustion. And by the way, coal is actually more efficient than wood is. So I think that's why we still have energy factories that are running on coal. But now let's consider doing the same thing, but in a nuclear reactor. So I've got a photo up here of some nuclear reactor. I'm not sure which one this is, but sometimes they put these fuel rods in, and they are using what's called uranium U-235. It's an isotope of uranium. It does occur naturally, but it's in small percentages, right? So you put this into the nuclear reactor, and it undergoes fission. And while it's doing that, there are little pieces of uranium that are being converted into other materials, and in the process, it's releasing energy. And if you're just looking at the uranium and you're assuming the reactor is, like, you know, not 100% efficient, you can get the same amount of power out of just like 1/1000th of an ounce of uranium U-235, and that's about the weight of a grain of sand. And so this demonstrates, like, how, and this is more like the calculations for this use the E equals MC squared, right? So what this demonstrates is that there are methods to generate energy from matter, and it only takes a really tiny bit of matter to create a huge amount of energy. That's what the point of this slide is, and I apologize to all the nuclear engineers. Okay, I should just say that. Or physicists out there that are listening to me try to explain this. Yes, I understand that the fuel rods that go in aren't pure U-235. There are other types of uranium, and, you know, the U-235 is kind of mixed in there. But I just wanted to use this as an example to demonstrate this equation equals MC squared, because there is a relationship between matter and energy. Okay. And since the 1900s, we've gotten better at understanding this relationship. A little bit of mass can be converted into a lot of energy. But it also takes a lot of energy to convert into a little bit of mass. I'm not ready to go to that next slide. Actually, this idea of converting energy into mass is kind of at the heart of the experiments that are being conducted at the Large Hadron Collider in Switzerland. They're taking little particles, I mean, they're photons and other little particles, and they're speeding them up and bashing them together and charging them with all this energy. And when they collide, it actually creates new particles. And when you describe it or when you read into it, sometimes it feels like we're dealing with forces that we weren't really meant to deal with. You know, we weren't meant to explore these kind of things. And there's some concern about doing this in a Large Hadron Collider, trying to take energy and convert it into mass or into matter. But Yahweh doesn't need a Large Hadron Collider. He doesn't need a nuclear reactor. He doesn't need a specific isotope of uranium to create energy, right? He can do it with any type of matter. You know, he speaks, and energy and matter come into existence. So now I think we're ready to start at creation. In Genesis 1:3, Elohim said, "Let there be light," and there was light. At this point, if you go to Genesis 1, you read that there was no form to earth. It was just a deep void. The Hebrew word used there seems to indicate like an emptiness, like there was just nothing, there was just darkness. And the spirit of Elohim moved, and that Hebrew word kind of indicates that it kind of fluttered or hovered, or sometimes it's related to brooding. And I'm still trying to understand how it's related to brooding, like a eagle would protect its eggs, you know, but it fluttered over the face of the deep. And Elohim said, "Let there be light." So the first action that Yahweh took there during this creation story is to establish light. And with it, I believe that he established the laws that govern our universe. The speed of light was probably established at this time. That's the top speed in the universe. And saying top speed, by the way, I mean, what is that, a measurement of how far you can go over a certain period of time? It indicates that maybe time was put into place here when light was created. And if this light was the energy, and yes, light is a form of energy, that made the creation of matter possible, then it had to be a huge amount of energy. Because remember, you know, we were talking about converting like a grain of sand into enough power, you know, the weight of a grain of sand into enough power to power a home for a week. But imagine going the other way, how much energy you would need to create or need to generate to create all of the matter in the known universe. It would be a huge amount of energy. And that would also mean that Yahweh's better at manipulating energy and matter than we are. Not only that, it sounds like Yahweh has access to huge amounts of energy that we could not even imagine. You know, when we put that mass into our fission reactors, it has to be a certain element, certain isotope, and we can't do it with all of the elements. You know, it has to be just the right type, the right element. And through the rest of Scripture, we have indicators that that power comes from Yahweh's spirit, and that all things come from Yahweh, but through Yahshua. So here I'm going to I jumped ahead a little bit. So I'm going to turn to the slide. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." 1 Corinthians 8:6 also says, "There is but one Elohim, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one master, Yahshua the Messiah, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So, you know, I think of matter as coming from Yahweh through Yahshua by the power of his spirit. So when I piece all of these scriptures together, that's how I kind of sort it out in my mind. And as we look through these examples in the Old Testament, you can see that Yahweh or his messenger, which we believe in a lot of cases was Yahshua, seem to be able to interact in our physical realm in ways that don't follow the normal laws of physics. You know, but if all energy and matter started with Yahweh, and he's the one who laid down these laws, he can obviously manipulate them or even work on a level that we cannot understand within those laws. So let's start with the example of the burning bush. This is Exodus 3:2. "And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked and beheld, the bush was burning with fire and the bush was not consumed." So normally, we would, if we came across this, we would say, We would see the fire there, and we'd ask, why is the wood not going through the normal combustion process like we see at our campfires? How is the light and energy being generated without using up any of the fuel? And then, of course, how is this source of energy talking? So, I mean, that happened too. But according to Stephen in the book of Acts, Acts 7, Moses was amazed by this, and he trembled, and he tried not to look. So there must have been something that really shook Moses up when he saw this. And later in the Exodus story, when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, we read about how when Yahweh came to the mountain, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud. You know, was this thick cloud a manifestation of Yahweh's glory? Was it similar to the cloud that led the Israelites during the day? We'll talk about that in a minute. And I think the Bible gives us an answer to that. But let's go to Exodus 19. In verses 16 through 19... Well, first of all, if I go back to verse 9, if you're taking notes, Exodus 19:9, Yahweh said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking to you and will always put their trust in you. And it sounds like Yahweh had to operate under this cloak so that he wasn't exposed to the people. And we have other examples of where people were not able to see Yahweh's face because we just... Our human bodies, it sounds like, just wouldn't be able to handle it. But, you know, he's in this dense cloud, and the people could obviously hear the rumblings of Yahweh speaking to Moses. And then when Moses went back to them, then they would trust him and say, oh, yeah, we heard Yahweh speaking up there. But if you go down to verses 16 through 19, and it talks about, on the third day when the morning came, there was thunder and lightning. A thick cloud was upon the mountain, a very large blast of the ram's horn, so that people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with Yahweh, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was completely enveloped with smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. And the smoke rose like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And as the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and Elohim answered him in the thunder. So it sounds like this thick cloud was likely caused by this fire that came from Yahweh. If you want to write in your notes, Deuteronomy 4:11 says that this event, it's talking about this event, it was a mountain blazing with fire to the heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness, and Yahweh spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. But I'd like to focus on this phrase, thunder and lightning, because there are other examples of Yahweh's interaction with our universe that result in thunder. And sometimes, sometimes the Bible is just describing his voice, you know, his thundering voice. In fact, that Hebrew word used here for thunder is the same word that's used for voice in other passages. But we know when it's paired up with lightning that you'll see it interpreted or translated in our English translations as thunder. So thunder and lightning. Here's another example that uses this Hebrew word. It's in Psalms 29:7. The voice of Yahweh strikes with flashes of lightning. Psalm 29:7. And that word for voice is the same word that's used in Exodus 19 as thunder. So there seems to be a link between Yahweh speaking and the thunder and these flashes of lightning. And I'm sure that David understood that lightning strikes first, and then there's a shockwave that comes from that, right? And this is something that's easy for us to even observe. When I was younger, I would count the number of seconds between when I saw lightning and then when I heard the thunder, because if you count the number of seconds and you do it a couple times, you can tell if the storm's moving away from you, if the storm's coming closer. There's a formula you could use. The number of seconds represents how far the storm is away from you. You've probably all done that, but you should look it up. It's kind of neat. Anyway, so lightning, what is lightning? It's basically a huge spark of energy or electricity. It heats up the air. The air expands really quickly, creating that shock wave that we describe as thunder. And in the natural world, I mean, lightning is typically just a giant electrical discharge when there's a buildup of energy. And it generally happens as clouds are forming. But, you know, when I read passages like this one in Exodus, I wonder if the lightning or the discharge is a response to some high-powered being like Yahweh or a messenger of Yahweh being present in our realm. And obviously, I cannot say that for sure. I should probably throw that passage from Job up there because we cannot fathom for sure why there would be lightning and thunder associated with that. But John describes this too, even in the heavenly realm. And so I've got a couple other verses up on this slide. I just put them all on here. And so in Revelation 4, verse 5, John is seeing this vision of heaven, and he says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder." And it makes me wonder if the atmosphere in the heavenly realm is similar to ours, or if this is John witnessing how the throne would interact with our dimension. I mean, I don't really know, right? And there's things that we don't have all the details on. Revelation 11:19, similar thing. So again, this is John having a vision of Yahweh's presence in heaven, and his temple in heaven was opened. And within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. And, you know, we don't need to fully understand this to realize that this must have been intense for those who witnessed it, for Moses, for the Israelites, for John when he was seeing these visions. And I'm just trying to make the point that there's a lot of energy or power associated with Yahweh, and it's demonstrated every time he interacts with our physical realm. Going back to the Exodus story, I do want to look at a couple verses that show Yahweh's ability to manipulate energy and light. I've already talked about the burning bush, but we have a couple other examples that I want to look at today. So this is from Exodus 13. And it describes how Yahweh kind of guided the Israelites through the wilderness. It says, "Yahweh went before them in day by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night." So he was guiding them in the daytime and the nighttime. And it's almost like he changed form, or, you know, I can't understand how this cloud during the day was formed, if it was a cloud that would be described as a cloud of smoke. The word used here for cloud is the same one that indicates a vapor cloud, like we see up in the sky, like the one used in Genesis 19 in relation to the rainbow. You know, there's the concept of a rainbow, and there's the concept of the clouds mentioned there. But, you know, this word could just be being used to describe the smoke that you would see from something burning. But this is a manifestation of Yahweh's power, and it's often associated with the term glory. And we're going to talk about glory. I've been saying that. We're going to talk about glory, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But we have other examples, too, that demonstrate Yahweh's ability to either generate energy or to manipulate it. And I found way too many to even include on this slide. So this is one of those other bullet point slides that we're not going to go through in detail. But I do want to highlight a couple on them. I mean, we've already talked about the burning bush. We've talked about Mount Sinai. We've talked about how he's led them through the wilderness with a pillar of fire at night. And then we see a lot of examples of this consuming fire from Yahweh that comes to either consume the burnt offering or to consume people in a form of judgment. One that's kind of interesting to me is in 1 Kings 18, it's on this slide here, it talks about Elijah's challenge on Mount Carmel, where he called on Yahweh to reveal himself against the prophets of Baal. And if you remember, he set up this altar, he put the offering on it, and then he drenched everything in water. You know, so when that fire came down and consumed everything, even the water, it was definitely a show of force, and it was a demonstration of Yahweh's power and his ability to manipulate energy, because it does take a lot of energy to heat water up and turn it into a vapor. And then finally, at the bottom of this slide, I wanted to point out this in Daniel 3, we read about Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And, you know, normally when they would do that, the people would just burn right up. But But what ended up happening is they were not destroyed at all, and there was a figure in there who we believe was Yahshua. You know, there was a figure that protected them in this furnace, and they walked out of the furnace unharmed. They saw a force figure in there too. So it sounds like Yahweh has the ability through his spirit to manipulate energy, manipulate heat, manipulate fire, and he protected those three men from being destroyed. Okay, now we can talk about Yahweh's glory. So Yahweh's glory is generally understood as a manifestation of his presence. So you'll hear that term used whenever Yahweh is present, and they'll describe it as his glory, or some manifestation of his power or of his attributes, which is really, you know, what I'm trying to explore today, the manifestation of his presence and his power here on earth. So we've got this verse here from Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. And what's interesting, this is actually, is this the one that's a psalm of Moses? Oh, I don't have it in my notes. I'm quoting somewhere from Psalms, and it's actually a psalm of, I think it's coming up in Psalm 90. But this is Psalm 29. It says, give unto Yahweh, O you mighty ones, give unto Yahweh glory and strength. Give unto Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. And this is from the New King James, but you'll notice modern translations will say, ascribe unto Yahweh, ascribe unto Yahweh glory and strength. So there's a connection here then, I guess. These are like two attributes of Yahweh, you know, that he's glorious and that he has strength. But earlier I talked about that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And that was understood to be a manifestation of Yahweh's power. And we have some references that also show that cloud was associated with his glory. And either that cloud, you know, I described earlier, maybe that cloud was meant to shield the humans from getting too close to Yahweh, or it was an actual representation of Yahweh's glory. I don't have this on the slide, but if you want to write down Exodus 16:10, this is when the Israelites were given manna, I believe, in Exodus 16. But it says, behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. And this was the cloud that was, you know, presumably guiding them through the wilderness. But the glory of Yahweh appeared there in that cloud. And then later in Exodus 40, again, this is one for your notes, we read that cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple so much that people could not go inside. And so I wanted to pause and talk about this because I found this so interesting, you know, Yahweh's glory and how it was manifest here. So I've got the scripture up from Exodus 40 and 34 and 35. What does it say there? It says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. The glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. So there's some aspect of Yahweh's glory that makes it impossible at this time for the people to enter the tabernacle. And this happened again after Solomon's temple was built. So this is in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of Yahweh so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. So again, this is a second example. So this is after the temple was built. This would be the first temple where Yahweh came and rested in there. And that glory was so strong, that presence was so strong that people could not even go in there. And then finally, like the thing that really interested me was in the Bible study that we're having, we just went through the books of Ezekiel and Revelation. And so here's a passage from Revelation 15, and this is really what got me to start thinking about this, is in Revelation 15:8, John is describing a heavenly temple. And it says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of Yahweh and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And so he's describing something that's happening in the heavenly realm. And again, this makes me pause and question if the atmosphere is similar in the heavenly realm, or if this impacted like all of the heavenly beings up there too. When I read this in Revelation 15, I took it to mean that even the heavenly beings could not enter the temple because of the glory being so thick. So whatever this is, this description or this presence of Yahweh, it seems like it impacts all of his creation, not just humans, you know, like we read in Exodus and 1 Kings. Again, this is conjecture on my part. But what you might notice here is the second temple is missing. You know, I don't even have a passage for the second temple that was rebuilt after the Israelites came back from Babylon. And there's a reason for this. And this is what we were studying in the weekly Bible studies. And this was like probably a year ago. So we went through the book of Ezekiel. And before the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple and they destroyed Jerusalem, Ezekiel describes the glory of Yahweh leaving that temple. So it would have been Solomon's temple. And then he describes it leaving the city and then going out and going up into a mountain. And we don't have evidence that Yahweh's glory or his presence here came back like that. Even after the dedication of the second temple, there's no similar verse that describes this glory of Yahweh filling the house. And so, you know, is this passage in Revelation just describing what happened? Is that glory of Yahweh now, you know, is Yahweh only present up there in the heavenly realm in this sense? You know, in the New Testament, so I kind of have half an answer for that. So in the New Testament, we learn that Yahshua gave us a more direct path to Yahweh, right? And now we have examples that demonstrate that Yahweh's power is manifested through his Holy Spirit. And this, I know this sounds like a whole other sermon, so maybe we can dig into this another time. But we do have some interesting descriptions of the Holy Spirit. And maybe, you know, that's actually how Yahweh manifests himself today, is through his Holy Spirit here. I'd like to look into that a little bit more. But think about the descriptions of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have time to really get into all the details. But, you know, after Yahshua's baptism, the Holy Spirit was described as coming down like a dove and resting on Yahshua. And maybe it was described as a dove because, you know, it had the fluttering of wings. If you go on YouTube, you can see videos of doves coming in for landing. And they, you know, just like most birds, they'll flutter their wings and come down. But then later in the Pentecost story in Acts, the Spirit is described as coming down and splitting up into little tongues of fire and resting on people, you know. And again, when you hear that description, it's like, oh, maybe when the Spirit is manifested in the physical realm, it behaves like an energy source or behaves like something that's fluttering. And it also reminds me of what we read in Genesis, where the Spirit came and hovered over the face of the waters. So again, I'm just trying to give you some ideas to think about here. I should probably have that passage from Job listed here. You know, we can't really fathom everything or understand everything that's happening, but you know, and this sounds like a whole other sermon about the Holy Spirit. But before I wrap this up, there are a couple other aspects of Yahweh's nature or how he manifests himself that I want to explore. And one of them is how Yahweh exists outside of time as we understand it. So there are many scriptures that confirm this everlasting nature, that he's been around since before our time, and he'll be around after our time. Here's one example, and this is the one that, you know, this is from a prayer of Moses. So it says in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are Elohim." And this kind of points to Yahweh's everlasting nature, meaning that he exists outside of our time. By the way, I even put the caption in. There's a picture of this atomic clock. This was developed, I think, in 2018, right? And so in 2019, there was an article that talked about this little portable atomic clock that you could buy. Who was the maker? I don't think I have it in here. But you could buy it for $2.7 million if you wanted to really keep an accurate accurate time. And it said that the error margin is 1 second in 317 years. So it wouldn't vary by 1 second your whole lifetime. It takes several lifetimes before that, you know, second would manifest itself. But I just wanted to demonstrate that we do have these atomic clocks that are very, very precise and very accurate. And earlier, you remember when I talked about Yahweh starting day one by creating light. When he did that, I believe he created time, And Genesis even talks about how on that first day, day was divided from night. And he said, you know, it was day and night, and that was the first day. And now, thanks to, you know, Einstein and other physicists and scientists that have discovered this, that he's helped us realize that the speed of light is like the universal speed limit. So when Yahweh created light, he, for some reason, he put this in place, this universal speed limit, and nothing can go faster than the speed of light. And I've already told you what that was earlier, what the speed of light is. But he also, Einstein also helped us understand that nothing with mass, again, anything that, that has matter or mass, could actually go as fast as light, because it would require an infinite amount of energy to get up to that speed of light, to actually get to that fastest, you know, universal speed limit. But when you say that light travels at a certain speed and nothing can go above that speed, you start to realize that there's a paradox that you have to work out. For example, what if I asked you this question? What if I'm driving down the road and I turn my headlights on and you're standing on the side of the street and my headlights are shining light out? So now, is that light coming out at the speed of light, or is it coming out at the speed of light plus 30 miles an hour, you know, a little fraction? And the answer is no. If you're standing by the side of the road and I'm in the car, we're observing the speed of light, and we both, if we could measure it, we would take the same measurement, and it would say the same thing, you know, it's the same speed. So it's like, well, how does that work out? So it sounds like a paradox. And so this leads to very interesting ideas about space and time. And Einstein predicted that there would be a dilation where space and time would be warped for objects traveling really, really, really fast. And here's an interesting way to explain what happens. And this is right out of like a college physics workbook, or maybe they're teaching this in high schools too. So this slide explains the twin paradox. Whoops. So the twin paradox. So at the top, you see two twins. They're 25 years old, and one of the twins is jumping onto a spaceship, and the other twin is going to stay on Earth. Okay. And then the one on the spaceship travels for a year, and he travels really, really fast. And then he comes back to meet his twin brother after that year, and he thinks they're going to celebrate their 26th birthday together, but he finds out his twin has aged 40 years in the time that it took him to age 1 year. And this is an example of this concept of time dilation. And this is what, you know, we were able to figure out through Einstein's special theory of relativity. And it sounds like science fiction, right? I mean, it sounds like science fiction. And for this particular scenario to happen, I mean, the twin on the spaceship would actually have to travel really, really close to the speed of light, like 99% the speed of light to get this big of an effect. And so it sounds like science fiction, and it's something that doesn't really impact our day-to-day because we're not traveling anywhere near the speed of light, right? But we can travel fast enough in planes, and we have those atomic clocks that are so accurate that we can start to do experiments and start to notice this effect in very tiny, tiny ways. In fact, GPS satellites that orbit the Earth, you know, they need to account for this relativistic effect, this time dilation. And they, every day, I think they're adding like little microseconds to their clock as they're circling the Earth. There's a little bit more to this story too, because Einstein had a couple theories, and we're not going to talk about the other one, but we'll stick with special theory of relativity. When I was in college, I chose to present this idea. Like, I didn't use the twins paradox, but I tried to explain it and try to derive it. And the poor students that I was presenting to, they weren't tech students or they weren't physics students. This was like a public speaking class, and I felt so bad for them. Thinking back to it, because I had my big chart with all these diagrams and like triangles and basically, the punchline that I gave them, and they seemed to relate to this. They thought this was kind of cool. Basically, the punchline is, anytime you're moving through space, time slows down for you. So in a sense, you're kind of traveling into the future compared to someone who's not moving. And it's kind of wild to think about that. But this is an example of something that happens in such small amounts that we would never even notice it in our lifetime. There was a famous experiment done in the 1970s where a physicist, actually this physicist too, he was a teacher at Washington U in St. Louis, but it was in the 1970s, and a physicist and an astronomer, they took multiple atomic clocks. They were bigger than the ones I showed you on the previous slide, but they took these atomic clocks and put them on commercial flights, and they did two trips around the world. They did one direction, and then they did the other direction. They compared that to the atomic clocks on the ground, and they found that they could measure, you know, tiny differences like this that were caused because of, you know, this time dilation effect. So, you know, it's kind of a real thing, and now that we've got satellites orbiting and they have to keep accurate time, you know, it's something we actually have to calculate for. But even if one of us jumped on the fastest airliner for 40 years straight, I did the math on this one, I could be traveling for 40 years straight, I get on the plane and somehow it gets refueled as I go for 40 years. At the end of that time, I would only be a few milliseconds into the future. So that tells you, like, we're not even close to going as fast as we would need to notice this. So it's totally not worth it, you know. But now we understand that particles of light, you know, these photons, they don't experience time and space the same way we do. And if you were a particle of light, moving at the speed of light, time would effectively stop for you while it continued for everyone else around you. And, you know, as you're reading this, it's kind of, or as I'm talking through this, it kind of gives a new meaning to this idea that Yahweh is light. And, you know, in the Bible, when you hear that, it's typically because he illuminates our way or he brings light to the darkness. You know, it's not really, I don't know when the writers were actually putting this down and writing it, if they intended it to mean anything like this, you know, deeper than that, you know, that Yahweh lives outside of time. I think, you know, his nature is light, and I think they were describing some other aspect of it. But, you know, I'm not even saying that if he were here, he would have to observe those laws of nature. I mean, he's the one who put them into place. But if he were here or one of his messengers were here and they were traveling as light, I mean, they would basically, they could come through our universe without time affecting them. The Apostle Peter, too, I don't have this in the slide, but you can write this down. The Apostle Peter understood that Yahweh's on a different framework of time than we are. He says in 2 Peter 3:8, and I think he was encouraging people just to persevere through troubles, but he says in 2 Peter 3:8, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With Yahweh, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Yahweh is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So this is something we simply, you know, this idea of not having time or Yahweh existing outside of time is something we can't fully understand because our whole existence has been within this framework of time. And I'm going to start winding this down, but there's one other thing I wanted to think about, and it's the brain. So no pun intended when I said I wanted to think about this, but in Jeremiah 17:10, it says, "I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." That's Jeremiah 17:10. And I put down there this reminder from Job, you know, can you fathom the mysteries of Elohim? Because, again, what I'm going to say is purely speculation, so I don't know if there's founding for this. But, you know, have you ever wondered where your desire comes from? I've been thinking about this a lot over the past year. What makes you wake up one day to start enjoying something that you've never enjoyed before? Like me with learning history. When I was a kid, I loathed history class. That was my least favorite. But now I kind of find it interesting. You know, I like doing some research and looking back and seeing how other people lived or learning about our past. And maybe that just comes with age. I imagine some of that just comes with age. You kind of want to look back and learn more. What happens, though, when you struggle for a long time to understand something and suddenly it just clicks? Like getting that last piece of the puzzle put into place on your jigsaw puzzle. I'm sure everyone's had experiences like that where one day things just fall into place and the light bulb goes on. Sometimes moments like that do come through a lot of work and attention and focus on something, trying hard to understand it. Other times, you learn something new and it clicks. Maybe there's some stuff today that was too technical and it didn't click. Maybe you've already heard about some of the things I'm talking about, and so things are clicking. There's probably people on both ends of that spectrum. Here's something I just learned today. I thought, hey, this is kind of interesting. Romans were known to create tombs for their dogs and give them epitaphs to remember them. One inscription, and there's a book that has all these inscriptions from Roman tombs for their pet dogs. It says, I am in tears while carrying you to your last resting place, as much as I rejoiced when bringing you home with my own hands 15 years ago. So the Romans, the ancient Romans, would actually bury their pets kind of like we do today. You know, I just thought that's kind of interesting. It kind of helps me relate to this ancient civilization. And it's like, oh, they had pet dogs and they cared enough about them to memorialize them and with tombstones. And, you know, there's several examples of this, and they've written them all down, and you can find them online. But we have several verses in the Bible that show us that Yahweh knows what we're thinking. And why not? I mean, why would it be hard to believe that? He created humans. And now, through advances in science, we understand that the brain is like a complex computer that sends electrical signals all over. And we can measure that, too. We can see little, you know, different areas of the brain kind of light up when different things are happening. And, you know, scientists are saying, okay, well, that area of the brain is responsible for that, or this area is responsible for that. But if he really wants to test the mind, is it that hard to believe that he would have the capability to do that? You know, and I wish I had time to dig into this a little bit more, but there's examples of where he altered the way that people thought. For example, he confused the language of a huge group of people at the Tower of Babel, where one day they were all speaking the same language, the next day they were all speaking different languages and they couldn't understand each other. So that's one big, drastic example. We have examples of like the Exodus story, where he hardened Pharaoh's heart, you know, and he did that to fulfill a plan that he had to lead Israel out of slavery. You know, so he has the power to impact the way we think and the way we feel. And it makes me think that alongside these big shows of his presence, like, you know, the descriptions of his glory or these pillars of fire, you know, he can work in more intricate ways, too, on an individual level. Philippians 2:13, I don't have this on the slide. You can write down if you want. But it says, for it is Yahweh who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So I threw this in here because, you know, we're realizing that, you know, modern science is kind of helping us understand and map out the brain. But, you know, if it is electrical charges and impulses that are firing through our brain, it's not a hard stretch to believe that Yahweh could influence that, or at least, you know, read it and understand what's going on inside. So to wrap this up, I'm going to summarize a few of the points that we talked about today, that I talked about. Hasn't been too much of a dialogue, I'll admit. These are things that demonstrate Yahweh is a source of energy, or demonstrate his power. First of all, we talked about how Yahweh seems to have an unlimited source of energy. And I believe that energy is distributed via his spirit, you know, by his spirit. And the Bible even makes references to the power of his Holy Spirit. We have examples in the New Testament about how the Spirit gives us strength. But even going back to creation, we see that it was by his Spirit that he created the matter in the universe. And, you know, he was establishing those laws of nature and the laws of the universe at that time. But, you know, even if he were following E equals MC squared, he could still do it if he's got that unlimited source of energy. Yahweh has the power to create matter. You know, and I also didn't really talk about this, but I think he can manipulate matter too. I mean, think about the example of Yahshua. You know, the Spirit was working through Yahshua, but he was able to take water and turn it into wine. And, you know, I don't know exactly if it was a manipulation of matter at the atomic level or something else happened there. You know, again, we don't have all the details on that, but I do believe that he can manipulate matter. Yahweh can seemingly exist outside of our idea of time. So on the slide I have it, not that he's not bound by time. You know, Yahweh established light. He established the laws of nature that govern our universe, including that universal speed limit of light. And, you know, if Yahweh's angels manifest themselves as light in our universe, it would be possible for them to pass through without being affected by time. I'm not saying that's how they do it. I'm just saying it would be possible within, you know, the laws of the universe as we understand them. And then finally, you know, Yahweh knows the mind. I only spent a couple minutes on that, but he can influence, you know, that intricate computer that we have up here that is our mind. In Daniel chapter 12, it sounds like I'm starting a whole new train of thought, but I'm just going to wrap this up now. The prophet Daniel gives us a prophecy that leading up until the time of the end, many are going to roam to and fro and knowledge will increase. You know, and this demonstrates that general drive that humans have to try to understand what's going on around us. I've already talked about some of the extremes in this universe that are hidden out of sight, forces that we experience but we cannot see, the particles of light that travel so fast that we can't detect them individually, but we see that representation of light that comes in through our eyes and, you know, gets converted into our brains, and it's only certain frequencies too. You know, there's a whole spectrum of light that we can't even see, types of light, radiation. And mankind are going to continue to try to search these things out and try to answer the big questions that we have. So I want to close with a passage from Hebrews 11 that ties this to our faith in Yahweh as the role, in his role as creator of everything around us. I think that science often discovers aspects of Yahweh's nature, and you know they won't acknowledge it, but we recognize his hand at work and the, you know, and the wonders of creation around us. So Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at Yahweh's command," or Elohim's command. Yeah, I'll read it from the slide here because I got a different version in my notes. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of Elohim, so that the things which are seen," so all this matter that's around us, they were not made of things which are visible. So it's almost like the writer of Hebrews is acknowledging that there were things created and we can't understand where they came from, but they just came out from nothing, basically. By the way, this photo I pulled from NASA's website, but you could actually get a photo similar to this. If you drive out Highway 94, you go away from Jefferson City towards Herman, maybe about halfway between the two, in the middle of the summer, maybe around midnight, after the moon has set, so you can't do this when there's a full moon out, you grab your tripod, you grab a camera, you can leave the shutter open. If you've got a camera where you can leave the shutter open for like 30 seconds, you can set that up out there. And the reason I say out Highway 94 is because it's really dark in that area. You got to get away from the lights. But you can take a picture that shows this is the Milky Way galaxy, and you can see it. And sometimes if you're in a really dark area, you can even see it with the naked eye, not this brilliant, but you can look up and it kind of looks like a cloud in the sky. And you can't really make it out like this unless you've got your camera with a lens open. And I've always thought that was kind of interesting that a camera lens can pick up light and absorb it in ways that our eyes, you know, our naked eyes cannot. But the writer of Hebrews here understands that Yahweh was able to make everything we see. Again, we believe it was through Yahshua by the power. I believe it was through Yahshua by the power of his spirit. Of things that are not visible. So you don't have to understand Einstein's special theory of relativity to appreciate how Yahweh created the world around us. You don't need a deep knowledge of physics to understand that. I really wish I'd closed with Colossians 1, because in there it talks about how Yahshua is an image of the invisible Elohim, and through him all things were created. We already covered that. Through him all things were created, and it talks about the heaven and the earth. The whole universe was created, visible and invisible. So even in Colossians, Paul is recognizing that there's things that were created that we just cannot see. And then it also says, Yahshua was before all things, and in him all things are held together. And so this kind of gives us some, you know, Paul had some special insight to stuff that, you know, I don't think we would today, or science is slowly uncovering. You know, from the smallest, so Yahshua holds everything together, is what it says in Colossians 1:17. From the smallest particles to the vastness of the cosmos, you know, here's just one galaxy on this picture here out of millions of galaxies. You know, it's these forces that we cannot see holding everything together. So this verse reminds us that the visible world and the very laws of nature that we seek to understand were set in place by a creator whose full nature is beyond our comprehension. And so I hope that you've learned something kind of interesting today. I've been very interested in this since we studied through Ezekiel and Revelation. Hope you find this edifying. And Yahweh bless. Thank you for your attention.